Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence again today, this evening. We ask that your Holy Spirit would feed our hearts, our minds, our entire beings as we come into your presence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the messages of your word. May they be bright in our hearts as we leave this place tonight and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God's Last Generation Remnant, that is the series title, and our topic this evening is the worship of the remnant. Today is Memorial Day. And as many of you know, our family, my father always said, was born on the wrong side of the ocean at the wrong time. It was a wonderful experience in 1945 when the city of Frankfurt was liberated by American troops. There was cheering in the streets. Hitler's totalitarian regime was finally over. The suffering of millions had come to an end. It's days like today that we remember those, not only who fought, but who lost their lives during that time. My grandfather was drafted into the German army. This is the book, by the way, that's been written about our family story. Many of you have had a copy or have read a copy. If you don't, they're available at the ABC, both in audiobook form and in regular book form. It's not the Sabbath today, so I can make that advertisement. I don't make any royalties on the book, by the way. I didn't write the book. But if you want to hear the stories, you can purchase them there. In fact, I talked to the manager of the bookstore today. He'd like me to be there on Thursday night to sign copies after the meeting. So if you're a night owl and after the meeting you want to come to the ABC to sign copies, I'll be down there. Don't stop me on the way. I've got a fast getaway cart that they're getting me over there with. All right? So I'm going out one of the doors back to the side somewhere. I don't know which one yet. They'll tell me. My grandfather was drafted into the German army at the age of 40 in 1939, and with every other able-bodied man, he experienced that draft. He wanted to be a conscientious objector, but they wouldn't allow him to join the medical corps, and so he was assigned into a bridge-building unit. Hitler's power was, of course, a power that was going to extend to the rest of the world. The entire world was thrust into the Second World War. And as we learned earlier today, our country was soon swept up in it as well. It was a difficult time, a time of trial, a time of testing. My grandfather went through those 6 years of the war. I'll share a couple of other stories, maybe one or two later on this week. I know I've shared some before, 5 years ago here at camp meeting. Hopefully not this one. I can't remember back that far. You have to excuse me. But he was assigned early in the war to a bridge building unit. That's my grandfather standing on the ground to your far left. My laser pointer doesn't point that far, so you have to take my word for it. And he's standing in front of a tank in France. Now, these pictures you've never seen before because my uncle, who is the oldest brother in the story, Kurt, is a retired pastor living in Germany today. He's 79 years old. I'm going to see him in a few weeks because we're going to be over there again, spending some time with the family. But a few years ago when I was visiting him, after I was at camp meeting here, he told me, he says, "Michael, I have something I have to show you." I said, "What is it?" He says, "Well, come and look." And he pulled out a little box, a little cardboard box with a swastika on it that was part of the postal stamp. You know, when you put a stamp on it and then you take it to the post office and they stamp it with some kind of a stamp. Well, that's that stamp. And it had a swastika on it. He says, "This box was sent to your grandfather on the front lines in Russia during World War II. He said, "When I opened it up, he hadn't found it in all this time. He was moving from one part of Germany to the other. He says, when I opened it up, there were over 100 pictures, original pictures, of your grandfather's march into the heart of Russia in the southern flank. Original photographs, never seen before. I looked at them greedily. Almost breaking the 10th commandment. But I knew there was no chance that I would be able to get a hold of those pictures. So I said, Uncle Kurt, could you please? I've got a computer here. Your son, my cousin Frank, has a scanner. Could we sit down this week and scan them into my computer? He said, sure, why not? So I have them here for you. You're only the second camp meeting that's seen these. Gulf States was the first one last year. Here they are, marching, day after day after day. On the back of these photographs, my grandfather, there it's his handwriting, carefully documented these photographs. The date, the place, what they were doing, what the photograph was about. I'm not going to go through all 100 tonight. We don't have time. Here's one of the bridges that they built. There's my grandfather standing in the foreground, very proud of the bridge. Pontoon bridges. You see the background bridge that was destroyed by the Russians so that the Germans could not advance. They would build these bridges, some of them, within 4 or 5 hours overnight in the darkness. I think it took a little longer to build this one. This is the Dnieper River in the Ukraine. But my grandfather eventually made it out. Even though he carried a wooden gun with him the entire 6 years, even though he refused to fire a shot against anyone because it was his philosophy that there could be an Adventist on the other side, and as an Adventist pastor, he was not going to take anyone's life. And so he carried a wooden pistol with him just in case he might be tempted sometime. But this is the only picture that's not marked on the back. I don't know when it was taken, what the circumstances were, but I noticed the smile on their faces. And in my imagination, I think perhaps they're going home. I don't know for sure. When my grandfather arrived back, the major thing that they were trying to get to was to the American side. They did not want to be processed they didn't want to be treated by the Russians. They had been fighting against the Russians all this time. And so he was able to make it to the American side. They were put into a camp where the soldiers were processed, their papers were processed, and different things happened. And finally, my grandfather's turn came to go before the colonel. The story is in the book. He comes before the colonel, the American colonel, and the colonel looks through his passbook, which had all of his orders, kind of like a passport, all of his orders of where he was supposed to go and what he was supposed to do. And as he looked in the passbook, he saw that my grandfather had been court-martialed and was to undergo trial at the end of the war by the Germans. So he said, why are you court-martialed? Why is this court-martial in here? What did you do? He says, my grandfather says, you won't understand. He says, well, I need to know. Tell me. He says, well, I tell you, you won't understand it. Yeah, but this is what happened. He says, I'm a Sabbath keeper. And every single Sabbath during the war, I refused to do any of my duties and any of my work. And most of the time, the Lord honored my faithful keeping of the Sabbath. But he says there was one time where another officer came into our ranks that had not been there before, didn't know who I was or what my convictions were. And he became so furious at me for keeping the Sabbath that he threatened me with court-martial, and I refused to budge. And that's why this is written in the passbook. You see, they couldn't court-martial me at the time. They needed me for the war effort. And as he was telling the story, the man's face, the American's face, his jaw dropped lower and lower and lower, and finally was just staring at him with a wide-open mouth, something like this. And finally, he couldn't help himself, and he says, are you a Jew serving in the German army? And my grandfather said, no, I'm not a Jew. He says, and I told you, you wouldn't understand. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but I keep the seventh-day Sabbath from sundown on Friday night until sundown on Sabbath evening. And so, yes, we keep the same Sabbath, the same Shabbat that Jews do. He says, you mean you are keeping the Sabbath day in Nazi Germany during the entire period of the war? Yes, my grandfather says, I haven't missed one. Except when they were coming back from Russia. He lost track of time in those intervening weeks as they were trying to make it back across American lines. He lost track of time, and he told us later, he said that was one of his worst agonizing moments because he didn't know which day the Sabbath was. Finally, the man said to him, he says, you are a better Jew than I am. He says, I am an American Jew. He says, I have not kept one Sabbath during the course of the war. And then he had an idea, and he says, do you have any farming experience? Because they were letting the farmers out first. My grandfather said, well, yes, I have a little bit of farming experience, but that was in my childhood. I'm a minister now. He says, do you own a garden? Well, yeah, I've got a little garden behind our apartment building in Frankfurt. He says, well, he says, that's good enough. He says, you're released to work in the vineyard of the Lord. And he wrote in his passbook, agricultural inspector, and my grandfather was the first Seventh-day Adventist minister back serving the Lord in Germany after the war. Tests. What is the ultimate test for the end of time? This is what Selected Messages, Volume 2, says. The messages of Revelation 14, and I'm quoting, are those by which the world, not Adventists, the world is to be tested. They are the everlasting gospel. Did you catch that? Revelation 14, the everlasting gospel, and are to be sounded everywhere. And my question this evening is, if the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 are the basis upon which the world will be tested, what is that saying to us today? Shall we pay attention to them? We're going to look the next three nights, beginning tonight, and I know I got up here late again, but I know it was good programming beforehand as well. But the next three nights, we're going to look at the three angels' messages. Tonight, the first angel's message. Here it is, Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment, what? Has come. And worship Him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. When God is about to enter into the time of His judgment, it is a time of fear, reverence, and awe. That's the time period we're living in today. As we turn today to a passage, we're going to look at a number of these aspects, but today we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 together. Isaiah chapter 6, we had it read here a few moments ago. We're going to look at this passage as we go through our continuing journey of looking at the Old Testament to see what God's faithful remnant characteristics were then in order to discover what it is that we need to focus on today. And as we turn to Isaiah 6, we find that the verses begin simply with the phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. The king is dead. And the immediate sense that comes to us is, what is next? What is going to happen? It is a period of crisis for Israel. A period of uncertainty. A period of wondering what is going to happen next. The king is dead. The event is dated specifically to the year. And thanks to the careful work of an Adventist scholar, Edwin Thiele, we know exactly what year that is, but I'll get there in a moment. The situation is exacerbated by the fact that the Assyrian armies are surrounding and are conquering the entire then known world, and Israel and Judah is next. We're going to talk about it in a couple of nights again. The armies are making their way from their capital at Nineveh, conquering Babylon, conquering other places, and at this point in time, Isaiah is living in this moment in history. It is the year that King Uzziah died. You know, when political problems take place, usually they take place when there's a power vacuum. And there's a power vacuum here in Israel, in Judah specifically. The event, of course, is even multiplied by the amount of information we know from the ancient Assyrians and their military tactics. They were ruthless people. And it is in that year, at the very moment of the death of the king, and Edwin Thiele, the Adventist scholar who solved the riddles of the numbers of the kings, this work is still cited in scholarship around the world. Edwin Thiele dated that time frame specifically to 739 BC. The year that King Uzziah died, we know today, was 739 BC. That's when it happened. That's a few years ago. Just a few. It's right in the smack dab time of history that I like most. That's the year he died. And at that moment, as the king is dead, Isaiah is transported in vision, and his eyes are opened, and he gazes into the throne room, the most holy place of the temple. He says in his own words, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." What an amazing scene. Can you imagine it with me? Wouldn't it be incredible if we saw God himself seated upon his throne, high and lifted up? It was exactly the vision, exactly the thing that the people of God, the remnant, needed to hear and see at that time. Isaiah sees the Lord, high and lifted up. He is there. He is seated on his mighty throne. And even though the kings of this world might threaten here and there and everywhere, God is still in control of the affairs of this world. What an incredible thing for him to see. But Isaiah's description doesn't end there. In verse 2 he says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings." I don't know if the artist got it right here. But imagine with me, six wings. With two, it says, he covered his face. Not even the two heavenly beings closest to the throne of God could cast their eyes upon that glory. Reverently, they covered their eyes, their face. And with two, the Bible says, they covered their feet. And with two, Isaiah says, they flew. And then Isaiah hears the words ringing out as one called to the other. And I don't think they were yelling at each other. I think they were singing to each other. As one called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Isaiah's senses are assailed from every angle as he sees the glory of God, hears the thundering voices of those singing, and his nostrils are filled with the smoke of the burning altar of incense. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Do we realize that when we come into the presence of God still today, even in this very auditorium here in Lake Junaluska, that we are in the presence of a holy God? A God perfect, righteous, almighty, set apart from the things of this world. And yet the whole earth is filled with His glory. Isaiah is surrounded with it all, and we cannot help but wonder, what would our reaction be? How would we respond if we were in His shoes, or sandals in this case? What would our reaction be? Isaiah's words still echo through the centuries today to today as they come to us through Scripture. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The earthly king of Judah may be dead, but Isaiah's eyes are transported to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, in His full glory. And at that moment, as he witnesses the stark contrast between himself and his people, yes, the remnant people of God, he senses that he doesn't measure up. He senses his own depravity. One translation, I believe it's the King James Version, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That, my friends, is exactly how the early Adventists, those believers, felt as they studied the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. They realized that God was about to cleanse the sanctuary. The hour of His judgment had come. And that He was coming soon. It was time to get ready. It was time to fall on their knees and study the Word of God as they had never studied it before. The first angel's message still thunders down through the ages to us today. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. How is it for us today? In a world where God is marginalized and disregarded, where God is popularized in the marketplace to the point where He is utterly meaningless and without any sense of holiness, do we give Him the awe, the reverence that He deserves? Why does He deserve that honor in the first place? It is because of the second part of the first angel's message. Worship Him because He made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This, my friends, is a direct quotation out of the fourth commandment etched with God's own hand. Worship Him. Why? Why do we worship Him? Because He is the creator of all things. And He's the creator of us. When do we worship Him? We worship Him on the seventh day, because that is the day that He rested in His creation. And in a mind-boggling, incredible way, He chose to set apart an entire 24-hour period of time. The God of the entire universe, who spoke all things into existence, to spend covenant time with us. Wow. What an incredible God. What a loving God. As Seventh-day Adventists, we affirm a literal six-day creation. One that took place in 24-hour period days consecutively and contiguously. And if you wonder what those words mean, they simply mean they happened one after the other. There weren't millions of years in between. Each day didn't consist of 10 million years. The Hebrew, and I don't have time to go into it tonight, just take my word for it, is perfectly clear. Moses could not have written it down any more succinctly and any more accurately to convey 24-hour periods of time. Even the most liberal Old Testament scholars say it is true. The characteristics of the remnant who proclaim the three angels' message, which begins with this message, must proclaim a literal creation because it is part of the proclamation we are to give at the end of time. Do you see it here? But today the concept of creation is under attack, not only in secular culture, but throughout Christendom. The theory of evolution has undermined the very essence of Christianity. And you might wonder today, some of you might wonder today, as many Christians do today, what does it matter that the first two chapters, or even first 11 chapters of Genesis, since a worldwide flood is so inconceivable in today's thinking, what does it matter if the first 11 Genesis are just set aside as saga, or as myth, or as some other genre of literature? A few years ago, Bill Johnston at the Review and Herald, or at the Adventist Review, I should say, asked me to write an article, an Anchor Points article on the doctrine of creation. As a scientist, I was expecting to write about the evidences for God's creation. But he didn't ask that. He said specifically, he says, Michael, I want you to write specifically on why it matters for Seventh-day Adventists today to believe in the doctrine of creation. So I wrestled with it in Jerusalem. I was we were living in Jerusalem for a year that year, 95, 96, and I wrestled with those issues. How does belief in creation affect me personally today? I wrote down 12 points, and I won't read them all today, but I want to go over a few of them. For you see, many Christians today take a middle stance between creation and naturalistic evolution. They say, well, God created, but He did so in a period of 600 million years. We call this progressive creation. Others who are theistic evolutionists, and is there a bigger term that's an oxymoron today? Theistic evolution. Anyway, they say, well, God started it at the beginning and then left it to evolve on its own. That's not what we Adventists believe, but why? Let's look at a few points. First of all, the character of God. The character of God. Within an evolutionary perspective, the God who notices when a sparrow falls, according to Matthew chapter 10, 29, would have initiated and intended that animals and humans should suffer for millennia in their competitive struggle for survival. Furthermore, God would be misleading humanity by stating that the world was created in 6 literal days, when in fact, He didn't create in 6 literal days. Is God truthful or is He not? I was flying with a biologist out for the Faith and Science conferences a few years ago. You remember our church sponsored for 3 years a Faith and Science series of conferences. More money was invested in those conferences than any other doctrinal issue ever in the history of the Adventist Church. Because we recognize what the impact of this can have on the core beliefs of our church today. 3 years study. More money than was put into the Des Ford crisis in the 1980s. Pastors, theologians, scientists, church leaders came together from 2002 to 2004 to discuss these issues. And I remember flying with one biologist. We were sitting next to each other on the plane, actually flying out to Denver for the last meeting. And he said to me on the plane, Adventist biologist, he said to me, he says, Michael, I was not an Adventist growing up. In fact, as a trained scientist, I wasn't an Adventist. I used to be an evolutionist, but when I became a Christian, he says, it came down to this very simple fact. And these are his words, not mine. He says, either God wrote what He did in the Ten Commandments, in the fourth commandment, for in 6 days shalt thou labor and do all their work. Why? Because of creation, right? Either he wrote those words and he told the truth, or God is a liar. It was that stark simple for him, black and white. And we discussed many other things in that 2-hour flight to Denver about how he did it, because we don't have all the answers, believe me. But we do have God's word, and that's good enough for me. Death before sin. This is the biggest issue. What does it mean? Paul writes under inspiration in Romans 5 through 8 that sin, on sin and beauty and salvation, and he writes specifically that, quote, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to whom? All men. He writes, the wages of sin is what? Death. And he goes on to say, in another passage in 1 Corinthians, that Christ is the second Adam to take away the sins of the world, introduced by the first Adam. Now, in an evolutionary perspective, death would have been present for 600 million years before men, mankind, humanity, ever evolved and came to existence. Death would have preceded the creation of man by 600 million years and onward all through that time. And this is the crux of the issue, and an entire dissertation has been written on this, written in German. So I'm going to just summarize it in one sentence in English for you. If death is not related to sin, then the wages of sin is not death, and Christ would have had no reason to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. It strikes, my friends, at the very core and heart of the gospel. You and I don't need to be here at all this week if it didn't happen the way Jesus and the way God said it did in His Word. Worship. Worship today is experienced in the church, intricately tied to creation. Such worship is to take place on the seventh day Sabbath. The origin of the week comes from creation. The sun and the moon dictate many other cycles of time for our world. The day, the month, the year. The week has no relation to any of those. Where did the week come from? The Bible tells us it came after God created in 6 days. And we today rest on the seventh in honor of that. Marriage. At creation, marriage is introduced as a divine institution. God created male and female. He created them in His image. And then the first thing He tells mankind to do, be fruitful and multiply. In an age today, where in today's culture wars, the foundation of marriage between male and female is questioned, even inside the church, we are able to go back to the first 2 chapters of Genesis and see that it was part of God's foundational plan at the beginning. The spirit of prophecy. But before we get to the spirit of prophecy, this is not her, you can see. Is it a coincidence that when the first angel's message was being pronounced from 1840s until 1844, is it coincidence that in the very same year when this message was being proclaimed in its most fervent way by early Advent believers, that in that very year, 1844, Charles Darwin formulated the bulk of his thinking on the origins of species? It's a documented fact in the literature. And even though the book, The Origin of the Species, was not published until 1859, it was in 1844 when the bulk of it all came together. 1864. 5 years after Darwin's book was published, Ellen White wrote these words. I want to quote them from to you, page 390, Spiritual Gifts. I was then carried back to the creation and was shown that the first week in which God performed the work of creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh day was just like every other week. She couldn't be more specific, but she is. The great God in His days of creation and day of rest measured off the first cycle as a sample for successive weeks until the close of time. Are you and I going to celebrate the Sabbath in heaven? If we are faithful, we will, right? If we're faithful, we will. Praise the Lord. She writes again in Counsels to Parents and Teachers, page 13. The divine mind and hand have preserved through the ages the record of creation in its purity. It is the Word of God alone that gives to us an authentic account of the creation of our world. Did she know about Darwinian evolution? Yes, she did. And she is dealing with that issue in her writings. And I could go, it's all the way through in many different places. So accepting theistic evolution or progressive creation would cast into doubt the spirit of prophecy as well, in a major, major way. And finally, the last point, the second coming. The advent of Christ is one of the most cherished truths of Adventism. God proclaimed, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth." By the way, God proclaimed that through Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 17. And it has been the hope of thousands throughout all history. Aren't you looking forward to that new earth? Even if Christ's second coming were possible in the light of 600 million years of evolutionary development for mankind, the question is, what hope would there be for us for an instantaneous recreation at the second advent? What hope would there be for us that we would all be changed, as Paul writes, in the twinkling of an eye? Would He take another 600 million years to develop us the second time around? What are the implications? The fact of the matter is that our eschatology, our belief in end times, is tied inextricably to our protology, our beliefs in the first things. Without those two linked together, and we've seen it in Christian denomination after denomination, when a belief in a literal creation in the way the Bible describes is given up, the belief in a literal second coming fades somehow into a nefarious, strange thing that becomes very indistinct in Christian teaching. It is alarming then that not only in Christianity but within our church we are facing these issues today as well. And I'm sharing them with you because in these faith and science conferences we had dialogue together as scientists and theologians in such an open way. There were no, how shall I say this? We weren't punching each other at all. But no one held anything back either. And what was very apparent was that the spectrum of belief on this issue is very wide and growing in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You need to be aware of this as lay people. You need to be aware that there are schools and there are professors that are not teaching the historic understanding, the biblical understanding of our stance on creation. You need to be aware of this. But we have a God who is faithful, and we have a remnant church that is going to go through until the end. And I'm happy to say that at the end of those 3 years of conferences, the General Conference voted at its annual council to reaffirm the biblical teaching on a 6 literal day creation. And we are today one of the only denominations in the world that are holding to that claim. Another sign, my friends, that we are God's remnant to proclaim this message at the end of time. It is this God that Isaiah saw face to face seated on his throne, the God of creation. And then an amazing thing happens. An angel comes, one of the seraphim comes, and he touches Isaiah's lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips," one of the coals from the altar. "This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And Isaiah is suddenly freed from his burden. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful today for us to be freed from the burden that we carry? As we stand before a holy God, none of us measure up. But God promises to free us to have that experience that Isaiah had. Perhaps sometimes we feel insignificant because we've not had that experience. Some of us feel timid to go out and be the evangelist that God has called us to be. Last night, Pastor Davidson said, we have 20,000 evangelists in the Carolina Conference. Amen to that. It is each one of us that has been given the task to go out and proclaim these messages. And suddenly, as he's sitting there, kneeling there, crouching there, in the presence of God, he hears these words coming from the throne of God. Isaiah is transfixed with the words that now come from the throne. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" It is a question not directed to the angelic beings there in that holy place. I believe that the "us" represents the Trinity. As they search throughout the world, asking the question still today, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah, cowering there in the shadows of that glorious room, does not hesitate as Moses did, does not make excuses like Jeremiah did, but jumps up to his feet and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." The Hebrew here is, wow, it's just incredible, because it's an intense, instantaneous response. It's an exclamation mark that belongs at the end of that. Isaiah does not hesitate for a moment. Oh, wow. What an incredible thing. But the question that echoes down still to us today, the same question that God asked then in that place in 739 BC, still echoes to us today, and the question is still the same. Whom shall we send? The Hebrew word can be translated, "Whom shall we stretch out?" And Isaiah will be stretched. His intellect will be stretched as he is to give a message from the Almighty God. His endurance will be stretched as he gives that message to a people that have fallen into apostasy. His patience will be stretched. Every ounce of his energy will be stretched. But Isaiah doesn't hesitate to answer the call. "Lord, here I am. Send me." Today, in this place, as the messages of heaven come down to us, the first angel's message, and that is your message and my message today, what will our response be? Could all heaven be focused on us here tonight in Lake Junaluska? Could Jesus, the one who is standing before the throne in the most holy place at this very moment, interceding on our behalf, could it be that He, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are searching this planet for people who would not hesitate and stand? Who shall we send? What would your answer be? What would my answer be today? If it is your desire to serve Jesus with everything you have, I'd like for you to stand with me tonight as we pray together and close this meeting. Stand with me if you felt the Lord and the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart. Stand with me as we fulfill the commission that God has given each one of us to go and to be His disciples. Let us pray together. Lord God, we have come into Your presence this evening. drawn into the Holy of Holies with Isaiah and with John to gaze at the work of an Almighty Father. It is as if we're standing before Your throne. Only today, Jesus is there with us, pleading on our behalf, standing in our stead, as that supreme substitute, our Savior. Oh Lord God, we so much desire to be like Him. And so we're standing with Him today here, not because we are perfect, not because we are without need, but because we are in need of that cleansing power of that coal upon our lips, so that we can go out fully assured that You are with us to speak the words that You have called us to speak. May we find the courage to respond to that call, Lord, to go wherever You lead. We ask this in Jesus' name, His powerful, powerful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.